Will you please welcome him again and give your attention as he speaks to us?
Well, thank you. Let's begin with prayer. Please join me. Father, we do thank you for the wisdom that you've given us, which is not only suitable, but it's really mandatory for us to apply it. Lord, our wisdom will only take us away from you and into our own selfish little existence, which cannot bear fruit, the kind of fruit that you require of believers who take the name of Christ. And Father, I'm grateful this morning for the work of your Son. I'm thankful for the way that you have extended your grace to so many in this nation. I'm thankful for the work that you've done in the parents of these students who are here this week. And Lord, I'm thankful for the way that you're moving their hearts to turn to you in fidelity, in obedience. And Lord, I pray that you would sustain them all their lives with that zeal of fidelity and a desire for obedience, not just a little obedience, but complete obedience. And so, Lord, we all cry to you together in unison as we say amen this morning. We cry to you for your grace and your sustenance to sustain us in your work for the sake of the kingdom of our King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. Today we want to talk about our primary mission in life, our primary life mission. How do we build nations? Now, this is a topic that has been relegated to a little subclass of Christians known as missionaries. And I want to open up your thinking and your understanding to see much more broadly what you can do as nation builders, what you can do as obedient Christians who understand the Great Commission in its fullness. Disciple making. What you've just heard this morning is the duty that parents have to disciple their children completely, and not just to get them up to the age of where they can be sent off to a government school system to be trained and discipled, or to a stage where they're being discipled by their peers as teenagers, or by their boyfriend or their girlfriend, but to be completely discipled. And what does that look like when we talk about nations? I see you all pulling your pens out and your paper. Let me give you a web address. It's where you can find information on this topic here and many other topics, including the topics of discipleship in the family. There's a book I want to refer all of you to. It's called "It's Not That Complicated," and it's about boy-girl relationships, especially in the ages of the trials and tribulations, the challenges and the moral tests that you all are going through in your lives right now. WesternConservatory.com is the site. WesternConservatory.com, and the book "It's Not That Complicated" has helped a lot of young people. It's written primarily for young ladies about how to manage their affections, their emotions during this time, and their relationships with men, with young men. What those can look like, what they can look like in all purity and holiness and godliness and in healthiness. And what does it look like in terms of health to have a good, healthy relationship and conversations with a fellow of the opposite sex? It doesn't have to be as complicated as we've been making it. Okay, moving into this topic now. How do we build a nation? Why would you even want to do it? Why do we even want to talk about this? Well, it's because Jesus Christ is King, and we are His subjects. And this is His will. This is His will, that the will of His Father be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the great summary of our life mission is found, as you know, in Matthew 28. To go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And in the Greek, it's referring to making the nations of the world Christ's disciples. So how do we do that? We want to look at that this morning and dig into it. Psalm 22, verse 27 is my text this morning. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. all the very ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. There's a global desire and mission implied here. The next verse, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Not just those who put their hands up and say, well, we think we're a Christian nation. It's on our money. Or it's somewhere deep in our little constitutions. He rules over all the nations. And how is His kingship and His authority being honored in those nations? How is it right now, today, in India, being honored? In China, communist China? Is it being acknowledged in any way? Well, fortunately, little by little by little, people are finding the Scriptures and coming to Jesus Christ in China. Did you know, it's reported now, and I think the figures are accurate, that there are more professing believers in China than there are in the United States. And it's growing rapidly. Now, one big concern I have, and let me just ask you all to join with me in praying for that whole nation, that gigantic nation, which will become a world leader in your lifetime. Pray for them that they get good doctrine. Because so much of what they're receiving today is the false teaching of false teachers from the United States of America, who are getting it over there, getting it into their hands, and it's not helping them. And I'm talking about the genuine, born again, elect of God, who are starving and they're looking for leadership, and they hear these stories about America being such a dynamic, vital, vibrant Christian nation. And they look to Americans and they meet these missionaries who come over there with false teaching and false doctrine and Bible studies that mislead them and give them a therapeutic gospel. That should grieve our hearts that that's happening. And we should be ashamed of what our countrymen are doing. And we should be thinking about what we should be doing for the nations of the earth, ourselves. And you especially, to whom much is given, much is required. And the more I get to talk to you all this week, the more I see how much you have been entrusted with and you've been given by parents who have sacrificed and gone out of their way to protect you and teach you and guide you and give you things that very few Christians in the world have had for 150, 200 years. And your parents have been trying to give it to you. To whom much is given, much is required. Much is required. Well, how are nations built? Great nations are built with statutes and judgments. And at this conference, Dr. Pipa has reminded us at the very beginning that the law of God is important. The law of God is not just something that we teach in Sunday schools briefly and then pass over it and we leave it. It's not something that we just hang up in our courtrooms or in our homes and say that we've sort of attached this to the doorposts of our house. The law of God must be central to our lives, the lives of our nations, and the lives of every nation. And great nations, every great nation is built with statutes and judgments. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, here's the Lord speaking. He says, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. Now, look at the next verse. And so keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And this, through Moses, is what the Lord has given to the nations as their wisdom. Not only for how they govern their own nation, it's their wisdom in the sight of other nations who are looking and watching and asking this question. Verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? And Moses is saying, you keep these things because nations will be watching and wondering and following your progress in the covenant. And that's exactly what happened through history. And when the Gentile nations watched, they knew when the Jews were being obedient. And they knew when the Jews were being disobedient. And they knew how to answer the question when people would say, well, what's gone wrong with this people, the chosen people of God? They're being judged so harshly by their God. And the answer is, because they've forsaken Him and the statutes and the judgments that He has given them. And that's why we see that they're a hissing and they become a reproach among the other nations. And these are the truths of the covenant which are still true today for every nation. Even Gentile nations. Think of the nations that were judged by God. Nineveh. Judged by God for not keeping His statutes and judgments. It's binding on all of us. So is it God's will that there be only one great nation? The nation of Israel? Of course not. Nations are, let's just talk for a minute about what nations really do need help today. To become nations which understand the wisdom of God and can be entrusted with the laws of God and can benefit from them. We have to start thinking about our own backyard. We have so much to recover that has been thrown away and lost in our country, which we once had. Never has a nation been so high in its understanding of the wisdom of God in applying it, in applied wisdom, and then fallen so far as our country has. And you've been born into and you've inherited this apostasy. And what will you do about it? What will you do for it? America needs help. Other nations need help. Too. This year, I've had the privilege of being in a number of countries. I was in Sweden earlier this year. And it's such a saddening thing to stand in that country, a country that was just not too long ago. They did a census in the year 1900. More than 99% of the people in that country claimed to be Reformed Christian believers in Sweden in 1899. The census was taken. It was released in 1900, and those were the results. And in one century, that nation has rejected its Christian heritage, which was so painfully built into it by Christian families, and they turned to a completely paganistic, scientific, secular, socialistic way of living. And now every institution of Christianity has been discredited by that government. And now very, very, very few young people are even getting married anymore, because the institution has been so discredited as one of those old failed institutions of Christianity. And the story of Sweden is so interesting. And I can talk with a lot of intimacy about this, because that is the land of my forefathers. The horrible, pagan, wicked, dangerous Viking people. My ancestors were living in such an inferior culture. We were the worst of the worst of the worst that ever lived on the face of the earth. The way that we treated the innocent, the way that we pillaged and stole and raped and pirated. That's how we lived. We were too lazy to till our own land. We would just get in our ships with our weapons and go steal anything that we wanted from anyone else. And as the story goes, in the 800s and 900s, we were raiding to the west in the British Isles, and some of us stumbled across Christians and began to learn the gospel. And some of us settled there. Some of us went back home and took Christianity back into the pagan lands of Scandinavia. And it began to spread family by family by family. And so then over the next centuries, that's how Sweden became Christianized, through families. Up until Christianity was overthrown by scientific secular statism. And that's where we see it today. A nation that went theologically from horrible, murderous paganism to Christianity, to statism, which is another faith, and now is in great danger in the next 15 years of falling to militant Islam, because people don't know what to believe because they've rejected Christianity. I was also in Russia earlier this year, and I want you to pray for Russia. Now, here's a nation, the largest landmass nation in the world, that has never been Christianized. Now, I just told you how Sweden was Christianized. Russia has never been Christianized. Now, you think in the moment as you hear me saying this, but aren't there all these elaborate churches? And yes, there are. But the churches were brought in, and they were only ceremonial buildings, and the gospel was never preached or proclaimed in that nation. They had rituals and ceremonies, but they never had the living gospel. And so we went into, I was there with my two daughters in Russia earlier this year, and we went into some of these churches and we could see the state of the Christianity. It's complete superstition. The people who are discipled by that form of Christianity know how to go in and how to kiss the icons that are there, and they know how to cross themselves. But they don't know how to build their nation into a Christian nation. And so here's a nation that's never been Christianized. We have found one church there that is, how shall I say this? I believe and I trust the Lord that there may be other parts of the remnant in Russia. But at this point, as we've interviewed Russians from one side of the country to the other, we know of only one church where the parents are discipling their children and teaching them the Bible, educating them at home. Now, Vladimir Putin has made home education legal in that country as of recently, but very few families are willing to do what your parents did for you. But we do know of one church, and they're flourishing, they're growing, they're blessed in the Lord, and they're learning how to build their nation. They're learning how to pray for their nation, starting with their own little town. And by the way, it's a town that was settled by Vikings, way up in the very northwestern part of the nation. And then Christianized, but for only a very brief period, and then Christianity was lost. And so here's one little church, a frontier church, trying to help restore Christianity in their own city. And it's so difficult, and here's why. You have a national government headed by a gangster named Putin, and the whole local establishment in their little village is run by organized criminals. And it is so difficult for the families to live. How do you start businesses? How do you conduct a business? How would you even you can't even start a bakery in that town without giving tribute to the organized crime. How do they disciple and begin to change that? Well, they're determined to do it by the grace of God. The UK, we spoke to some homeschoolers in the UK earlier this year, and they are running scared because their country is experiencing the promised judgments of God from the covenant. England has so drastically turned its back on the laws of God and on the covenants of God and the heritage that their great-great-great-great-grandparents worked so hard for, that they're losing their country fast. And people are terrified of claiming to be Christians in that country. And the homeschoolers are not sure what to do. And many of the homeschooling families are being pushed out of the churches. And even the Reformed churches are embarrassed by the home educators and are pushing them out. They need help. They need to know how do we regain the foundations of Christianity in our country. And let me mention South Sudan. Three years ago, when that country became the newest nation on earth, because they had succeeded, they were the only country in 100 years who had succeeded in pushing militant Islam out of their country. After a 50-year war, they were a brand new country. And there were descendants of Christians who were there in that nation who said, "We want to be a Christian nation. And we don't know what it means to be a Christian nation. But we think we have a little bit of an idea. Can you help us?" And they were making appeals to nations in Europe. They were making appeals to Americans. And I met with some of the leaders of the new government in Washington in 2011. And then made a trip over there and organized a conference on nation building to try to help them see some of the basic things you do. How do you build a nation? How do you apply the whole counsel of God to your nation? If you want to be a Christian nation, what do you do? And some of these men that we met with who were serving at that time as members of the cabinet were so starved to know, what does it look like? How do we set up our economy? Do we need an education system? Do we leave it to the families? How do we do a free market economy? What does the Bible have to say about this? How do we take the men in our country who think stealing is a virtue and change their thinking? How do we take the men who are so lazy and they don't know how to do an honest day's work and build into them a work ethic like you Protestant Christians have had in Europe? How do we do that? And what they were asking is, what does the law of God teach us, and what can the law of God teach us? And they weren't just saying, please send some of your missionaries over there to build little white churches for us with pews in them, and don't forget to send the choir robes so we can get our Christianity thing right on Sunday. They wanted to apply the Bible to everything. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Because they knew the Bible had answers for building nations. Acts 17, verse 26. The Lord hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. This is the Lord's will for nations. He establishes their boundaries. He sets them up as peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. And how do we help them? So here's a question for American Christians. Why is there not one comprehensively biblical representation of Christian life, Christian culture, and Christian civilization in any nation of the world today? I mean, we have to admit honestly before the Lord, there is not one nation that's modeling all these things. A biblical representation of Christian life and culture and civilization across that nation. Now you have pockets of it. There's a little tiny little Bible Belt in Holland, in the center. And I've been talking to some people who know about what's going on there. And they're trying to hang on to a biblical representation of this culture. And there are places, yes, in the United States that are still trying to hang on to it. Now for many of you and your parents, they feel like they're kind of an embattled little fortress, like a little castle that's their family. And they're trying to preserve that culture there in their families. And are succeeding. But is there one nation in the world that as a nation is modeling all these things? And we have to honestly say, no, there's not. And why is that? It's because Christians are failing in their duties to make disciples of their own nation, wherever that might be. The wise, reformed, biblical Christians in Holland have dropped the ball in the last 140 years, 150 years. In America, we've dropped more balls in more shameful ways. How do we begin to recover even a vision for it? Here's a quote by Gary North. No one wants to risk everything he owns, including his life, in a battle his commander says will not be won. You can build a ghetto with such a theology, you cannot build a civilization. And the point he's making is if you have a different sort of Christianity that says, well, there's no use trying because there won't be any victory and the law of God doesn't apply, well, why should we even try? Well, you can build a ghetto with such a theology, but you cannot build a civilization. And this is a lesson that I've been teaching my children, and they're beginning to understand and get it. The duties of Christians go so much beyond what we've been trying to do in our own family. Christianity is not about religious conformity to life in a ghetto, or compliance with rival faiths, or cowardly retreat. And in too many communities, even in the United States now, there's a move to say, well, let's not make such a big deal of the differences we have with Islam. Let's figure out how we can live in harmony and peace with them. And there's a conformity going on with pagan faiths, including, and unfortunately, the worst conformity that we're guilty of is conformity with secularism. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. Okay, so this, an important promise from the words of our Savior and our King. Verse 48. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. And so, unfortunately, we have to admit and confess to one another, and you all need to be very, very honest about the culture and the civilization and the nation that you're a part of and that you live in today. It is more like those who are hearers and not doers. And the ruin of this country has really been great. How many people can you stop on the street and ask them who Jesus Christ is, what the gospel is, what the duties are, what a Christian nation should be? How many churches can you even go into and get people in the churches to explain what the gospel is? I'm so very thankful for the churches that you all have been a part of that have worked hard at teaching and preaching and preserving the Orthodox teaching of the faith. But we are a real minority, aren't we? You are a real minority. And you can't just let yourself be content to say, well, thank God for my parents and my pastors. They've given us a little culture that we can live in that's safe and accurate and true. What are the extent of your other duties? Will you be more like hearers who don't act accordingly, or doers who are like the ones who built a foundation on the rock? And when the flood of apostasy comes, you all will be confident, you will know what to do, you'll know what your nation should do, and you'll know what other nations should do. In the U.S., we have to admit that the house of professing Christianity really is ruined, and the ruin is great. The ruin is great. All around us. The ruin is great. Lord, help us. And so now moving into how do you build a nation, the real answer is you disciple the nation. You have to disciple it. And so what does that look like? To make the nations Christ's disciples is the goal of the Christian and the purpose of Christianity and the will of Jesus Christ. The mission we are commanded to accomplish, and I'm going to give you about 4 points of central thinking on this that will help you, to stand you in good stead. The mission that we are commanded, it's not just a suggestion for a few people. It's for all Christians, Matthew 28. The mission we are commanded to accomplish is to take care of the entire planet on behalf of Jesus Christ by honoring every aspect of His original design for order and dominion. For order and dominion. This is His architecture. He's given us the blueprint for every society on earth, whether it's in the far northern regions or in the tropics. The law of God is applicable and it works and it's healthy and it's wise. And people who see it, other nations can see it and they can want it too. And this was the testimony of Christianity in the 1700s and the 1800s as we began to try to take the tenets of Christianity to pagan nations. We do this by teaching individual people how to govern their individual nations so that all are at peace with the King of Nations, Jesus Christ. That's the goal. We want them to be reconciled to Christ in the way that they're living. Nations must be made orderly in ways that honor the dominion vision of Jesus Christ, the Creator and Lord of every nation. Christians are the ones who have been given the assignment to fight off the bad guys and give nations Christ's original blueprints for liberty, justice, and prosperity. We have that in Scripture. We're the ones who have that. We can give them a law and an authority that truly blesses and helps and heals. And I'm talking about the common grace that's available even to the non-elect. Sin hurts people. And when we can turn people away from beating their wives, and by the way, this is a problem in Africa. Men marry, but men are beating, pastors are beating their wives. Why? Because it's been so ingrained in their culture, they think that's just how you deal with women. Is that true? No, it's not true. And we can say from Scripture authoritatively, men, stop doing that. And then the wives prosper. And the wives begin to thrive. We have a message that can be a blessing to the just and the unjust, to the saved and the lost, to the elect and the non-elect. We have a duty to pray for all those who are in authority, that we may live a quiet life in all dignity. And when we introduce the teachings of Christ and Christianity to a country, a pagan, violent, hateful, bloodthirsty, brutal country, we can see the weakest of the weak begin to thrive because the justice of God comes over that country, healing, releasing prisoners, presenting the gospel to the elect, and they respond to it. And then they become the disciple makers who show and model what it looks like to be married in a biblical way, to have children, disciples, to marry well, to build a local community, to serve others, to build a free market economy, to be honest. And the blessings of God begin to spread, and people understand the wisdom of God. The biblical path to the dominion and conquest of Christ's kingdom is gradual growth according to Christ's parables on the kingdom. And so what I'm not saying is that, okay, all you young guys, you've got so much energy, you've got so many muscles, strap on your sword, we're going to show you how to really go out and take dominion. The hard way. The bloody way. We don't teach that. We teach a gradual growth according to the parables of Christ, of the kingdom that the Lord gives us. The process of dominion, conquest, and discipleship generally follows a pattern of 12 stages, and I want to show you what those are so that you can pray for them. For your own country, in your own community, even your own county, and that you can pray for these other nations that are so needy. The ones that I've mentioned are desperately needy. And there are well over 100 others that are desperately needy. The problem with modern missions is that the goals never go beyond point number one. Now, I'm going to try to give you at least 10 or 11 points today in the time we have, so you get a broad, big picture, 10,000 foot view of what this looks like. But most modern missions never go beyond point one. And that's why we have not seen good progress since the 1800s. And in many cases, the missions, the modern missions movement, interfere with God's work even in performing point one. So, let me get us to point one. But first I'll say the men of the Great Reformation made it to step five. And then six. But then the Roman Catholics came back so hard with the Counter-Reformation, it really interfered with where they were headed and where they were going, which is why so many of the Reformers charged their children and their grandchildren with the doctrine of Semper Reformanda. Please keep going with it. We haven't totally succeeded. Always be reforming. Continue to reform. Build on what we've given you. Pastor John Robbins, who was not able to sail with the pilgrims who came to Plymouth, this was in his letter to them. He said, don't get stuck. The Reformation is not completed. Keep reforming. Some of the American colonies actually were able to make it to step seven and even to step eight. But let's run through these really quickly right now. Step number one is this one. God, or stage number one, and this is generally, let me just say this is to give you a general picture of how it has tended to work in nations that have made progress toward being discipled by Christians who obey the Great Commission. Step one, God saves men supernaturally by intervening in their lives with grace as they hear the word preached faithfully and honestly by Christians. Okay? You all have been entrusted with the great, largely forgotten doctrines of grace, which give a true and honest gospel, so that when we preach the gospel, we show men what is required of them, and we offer the grace of God to them. We don't try to close a sail on them through clever gimmickry, because we think we can persuade men, or we think we can offer them some magical incantation that they could say with their mouth and be a part of their own salvation. God does these things supernaturally, as He did with Saul, as He did with Jeffrey Botkin. He stopped me as a young Marxist, when I had no desire, I was not looking for Christ, I was not seeking. I was an enemy of Christ and an enemy of Christians. And He arrested me and stopped me, all in one day, supernaturally. Point number two. First, let me remind all of us that everything about discipling the nations begins with an honest gospel. It's a supernatural thing that happens with people who are changed supernaturally. Point number two, stage number two. New believers who come to Christ respond to their Creator in faith by feeding on the Word. And this is what we see about new Christians. And some of you who are wondering if you're really regenerate or not, how is your hunger for the Word? Are you going to it? Are you feeding on it? Do your parents have to make you open your Bibles and read? Or are you really hungrily feeding on it? First, new believers take the milk and then meat. And one immediately reasoning lesson is a planetary perspective. And I've seen this. I've seen this with my children when they are regenerated in Christ. They begin to see, wow, we have big responsibilities to be praying for the world, to be thinking about the world. We have a king who's king over the whole world. How can we be pleasing our Savior? And knowledge of the dominion covenant and the great antithesis begins to form in the minds of those who are feeding on the Word. There's a dominion covenant. We need to subdue things. We need to subdue everything in the name of Christ. They begin to see their duty to be salt and light, unashamedly and militantly. Stage number three, new believers begin to study the law of God and teach it like Ezra and Jesus Christ, okay? They begin not just to be these little pharisaical people who say to their little brothers and sisters, you have to do this. This is the formula you follow. They begin to see. They want to know the law of God so that they can keep it themselves and model it to others. And the law becomes so instructive. And so this is what I noticed in my children as they, when they came to Christ and began looking at the Word of God, reading it on their own, discovering truth in it on their own, they just loved the law because there was so much wisdom in it about the character of God and who He was. And why would He say, don't trip a blind man? Why does the Lord say that? Because He expects a certain way that we treat our fellow man with wisdom and compassion and understanding. Personal sanctification begins in earnest. So it's just not superficial. It begins in earnest internally. Real sanctification. The flesh is killed and buried, and new saints become slaves of righteousness. In stage number four, and this is, and I'm talking about, it's not just within a family that we see this. It's beginning in communities that these stages are being seen in the discipling of nations. Stage number four, believers begin to see the realities of God's covenant come true. And do you know what I mean by that? I'm talking about the promised blessings that God promises and the promised chastisements that He promises. If you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. This is the covenant in sum. And so when believers begin to see the realities of this, our nation has stumbled, fallen, turned away from the Lord, and this is why we're suffering. This is the message of Judges. in cycles, obedience and faithfulness, and then rebellion and apostasy, and then the judgment of God, and then the contrition on the part of the people to say, Lord, help us. And then the Lord helps them and blesses them for their contrition and delivers them from their enemies and then begins to prosper them again until they get proud and arrogant and sin against the Lord and turn their backs on His law again. And then there's loving chastisement on His part. And so believers begin to see this. And you know that our fathers in the colonies, they were so sensitive to this. I saw a record of a meeting between some of the men. There was a problem drought going on. And so the Christian leaders, the men of the community, got the men together and said, where are we sinning? We need to be honest with one another and confess our sins to one another. Have any of you men violated his agreement with the Indians in our area? Because they would make covenants with the Indians to buy land from them or to do other things. Are any of you covenant breakers with our neighbors, the Indians? And is this why we were experiencing God's displeasure? They understood that. In the colonies, the leaders in the colonies, in all the colonies, were trying to disciple a nation in the wilderness and take it as far as they possibly could. This is a general picture of stage number 4. Very visible effects of chastisement on the disobedient around them were seen. Being in the thick of the battle between light and darkness, Christians begin to see the supernatural transfer of capital and assets. The bad guys are decapitalized before their eyes. In stage 4, this begins to happen. If people are reading the Word, following the Lord, bowing the knee to Christ, becoming sanctified internally, the Lord begins to bless those people. And so the bad guys are being displaced. They're being decapitalized right before the eyes of Christians. And Christians can see the realities that God means what He says. These things really happen. These things are true. Crime doesn't pay so well anymore with the criminals. Organized crime just seems to fall apart. Corruption loses its temptations. Christians are given more and more gifts and abilities and talents and resources, so the covenant may be established on the earth. And that's one of the great promises, Deuteronomy 8:18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. And when the Lord's prospering our families, it's for this reason. It is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. In stage number 5, Christian character begins to be established in consistent maturity. People are not just talking about how nice it would be to be mature Christians and what that looks like superficially. In Victorian England, that was a problem. Lots of talk about superficial conformity to a standard of purity and sexuality. Inwardly, Victorian England was a real mess, morally and spiritually. And so in stage 5, you're getting genuine expressions of Christian character and conduct. Consistent maturity, the way that people consistently treat the weak, the widow and the orphan, their wives and their children. Nations cannot be built by anyone who lacks character. Men who find the mind of Christ in Scripture are given grace to build with character, and they're building. They're building their businesses with honor. They're showing their employees. They're discipling their employees. They develop shepherding instincts for individuals, communities, and ultimately for nations. They focus hard on the leadership of their home nation. They become concerned about it. Who's leading our country? Can we let these disrespectful pagans actually lead our country, and won't that bring the Lord's chastisement on us? Let's try to, you know, Brother Joe, why don't you stand for office so that you can take the place of that pagan ingrate? They begin to focus hard on the leadership of their nation in stage 5. This is the standing in the gate stage. Okay? And this is what many of your parents have prayed for you. That their quiver would be full of arrows and that you'd be, Psalm 127, you'd be able to stand in the gates and not be ashamed. That you would be able to be leaders in the land. Not little cowering people who just gather together in little ghettos, but leaders who can stand in the gates and not be ashamed. What a vision some of your parents have had for you and have prayed for you. Do you know how to stand in the gates? Do you know what the gates are of the land? I think I have a good list of that here in just a few minutes. And so in this stage, stage 5, men learn about fatherhood and biblical family life, a biblical work ethic, free market dynamics, personal character, stewardship, invention. And they're talking about this. When we look at the literature from the 1700s and the very early 1800s, this is what people talk about. And they set a model for this. Even in the literature of the time, even in the fiction of the time, these were the virtues that were part of the hero, the hero's character. They learn about cultural vision, business law, capitalization, cultural responsibility, manners, investment. I'm talking about manners that are aligned not with some superficial little silly trend or fashion, but biblical manners. Somebody said last night, one of you girls dropped her salad and 5 guys went over to help clean it up. Okay? Good. Good for you. You stand up on a subway. How many of you have even ridden on a subway? Okay. Do you stand up to give your seat to a lady? Why? I mean, it's not just... There's a reason behind that. You lay your lives down for the weak. Do you look out for children? In stage 5, men really learn about investment, proper investment, church courts, local civil courts, all of which become the foundation for broad Christian civilization because justice is being applied. And so as men apply wisdom to their nations, they use justice and the written law of God as their primary tool of dominion. I mean, this is so helpful. This is so helpful when men know how to just turn back to the law of God. And we've had a phenomenal discussion in our church. What is the extent of authority that men have in their families? When do they begin to abuse it? It's limited authority. What happens if they abuse it? Where are the rights of appeal that a wife has, that a child has, if a husband begins to, and a father begins to say things that are unlawful? What happens? Well, the law of God speaks on this. At what point would a woman have the obligation to go to the civil magistrate, pick up the phone and call 911? The law of God speaks to these things, and we can find answers to that. So that we don't have renegade tyrants in the homes, or in the churches, or in business, or even in civil government. And so, a lot of people ask me, so at what stage is America? No nation can ever even make it to stage 1 if Pharisaical Christians preach a false works gospel or a therapeutic gospel. We don't even get to stage 1 because we've corrupted the gospel. We're not preaching a true gospel. There are false conversions. There are false churches. We don't even get to stage 1 if that happens. And so there's a lot of that going on in some states of the United States. California has suffered tremendously for 30 years under false teaching and false doctrine. This is a tragedy of American history. America has replaced a once great theological heritage with a weak or false counterfeit. And a lot of that false doctrine has made it all across the United States and hurt people and harmed people. Christians in America have been negligent in teaching their countrymen about the doctrines of grace, nation building, the lordship of Christ, and occupying the gates for approximately a century. You know, it was so refreshing to me last night to step into this room and to see you all praising God, singing psalms that very few people even sing anymore, and hearing Dr. Piper proclaim confidently and unashamedly the virtues of the law of God. In America, this is very, very rare. To our shame, it is. And I'm so thankful to be among Christians who are thinking about this. I want you children to understand how rare this is. You are surrounded by an apostate country and by professing Christians who hold to apostate and false doctrine. Christ's enemies have discipled more than 100 nations to be content with a messianic state, even though citizens of the messianic state live in fear, injustice, poverty, serfdom, and uncertainty. I mean, this was true in Sweden. They've been discipled by bad guys, just a very little minority, 1910, 1920, 1930, to be content with socialism. It's hurt their country, And yet they don't fully even comprehend how badly it's hurt them. They're content with it. When I was in New Zealand, in the early part of the century, there was a political party who said, you know, wouldn't it be great if we could get rid of all this overbearing, confiscatory taxation and bring taxes back down to zero? And a whole lot of the socialists who'd been conditioned by socialism said, well, no, we can't do that. We have to keep giving all of our earned income to the government because they're the ones who know how to spend it. They had been so conditioned to think that way, they couldn't even comprehend of a free situation where they could keep their own money and spend it and invest it in the way that they wanted. Every step of the way, enemies of Christ have taught, here's how they've succeeded in Sweden, in Russia, in Germany, in France, the United Kingdom, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, the United States of America. They've succeeded because they've taught statutes and judgments. Doctrine, theology, obedience, and law. And as a young Marxist, I was taught doctrine, theology, obedience, and law from the Marxist perspective. I was given a dominion mandate. And as a man made in the image of God who'd never heard a dominion mandate, it so resonated with me. I was so attracted to this doctrine. We have a global perspective. We can put the world in order our way with secularism, scientism, and of course the rejection and total elimination of Christianity. And they had it all thought out. It was the big picture vision, and I loved it because I'm a man made in the image of God, and my soul resonates with talk of dominion and conquest, and building, and putting things in order. But this was such a twisted version of law, of doctrine, of theology, and obedience. And I was caught until the Lord saved me and delivered me. And so the enemies of Christ, they have a proven strategy, which is quite biblical. They create a governing law over a dozen gates of the culture. But then they make it a counterculture, and then they produce deep, long-term hostility to the law of Christ. And many of the churches in this country have developed and embraced this hostility to the law of Christ. And they're embarrassed by it. They're ashamed of it. They don't want to talk about it. They want to talk about other aspects of Christianity that are more pietistic. And so the communists get to stage 5 by preaching their version of doctrine and theology. Now here are some of the gates, just so you know. The gates of civilization are these: the stewardship of private property, independent courts, taxes, inheritance rights. And we need to be able to speak to all of these things. And we want you students, to grab onto these things and know what to say. What does the Bible say about money and measurement? Fiat currency. You know what the Bible teaches about that and why we're about to lose our country and our currency. Every nation in the world that has ever adopted a fiat currency has fallen and collapsed. Contract law, do you know what that means? Do you know how to do a contract? Do you know how to keep a contract? Transportation and communication, do you know what the Bible says about these things? Legislative, bureaucratic regulation, police and military organization, agriculture and manufacturing, the Bible talks about these things. Education and training of workers, art and entertainment, medicine. We will either build these things in a biblical direction, or we will be part of the destruction of the biblical understanding of these things in all these areas. In taxation, if we don't understand the purpose of the civil government the way it's been set up in the Bible, we'll follow somebody else's model. And right now the one that stands before us is the model of neo-Marxist socialism. It's not God's will for the gates of nations to be occupied by Christ's enemies. It is not God's will for that to happen. Proverbs 14:19 says, the evil bow before the good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Pray this. I pray this. This is why I moved to Washington as a new Christian, to try to help my country. I didn't want the righteous to be bowing at the gates of the wicked. I wanted it to be turned around. And I didn't succeed during the time that I lived there. One of the most brilliant moves of the neo-Marxists was to teach Christians that Christianity was meant to be confined to churches, not to public or political life, and that all law had to be scientific and secular, never biblical. And so back to our stages in discipling the nation. Stage 6 is that mature men are exalted to positions of greater and greater responsibility and influence, dispossessing and displacing God's enemies from the gates, from all these gates that we talked about, business, in law, military leadership. It's stage 6 of discipling a nation. Righteous men and mature men who know how to govern are elevated to places. And you know, the Lord puts down one and exalts another. And the Lord is doing this. It's not so much by the strength of our cleverness. It's by the grace of God, because it's the blessing of God that allows this to happen. For those with a truly subordinate attitude, they are elevated to positions of prominence, including positions where the law of God can be directly applied to society and culture. We saw this happen in Holland with Abraham Kuyper during his time. In stage 7, the law of God is implemented and put into force at a national level because people are calling for it, because of God's supernatural influence on the country. I mean, if we tried to implement God's law tomorrow in this country, people would chafe at it because they don't understand the righteousness of God. But it's so interesting when the Lord's blessing begins to touch a country and people want to know and say, well, how do you, and some of your parents may have experienced this, how do you raise your families the way you do? How did you get so lucky to have children who obey you? Okay, wrong question. But there's a good answer that they can be given. How is it God's blessing you so much? Well, let me explain it to you. People begin to want to know, how can we have the laws like you have that are so wise, that's making you such a wise and understanding people? Blessed by God. And so people begin to see the law of God giving individuals justice, liberty, prosperity, protection, and peace. And they want this to be the national culture. And this can happen in a country in stage 7. Outlaw government is decisively replaced with a law of liberty in stage 7. And in stage 8, God's enemies feign obedience. And this is what it looks like. God's enemies, instead of being so blunt and bold and daring and contemptuous and hateful of Christians and of God's law, they begin to feign obedience to it. Even though in their hearts they're not converted, they're not regenerate, but there's so much peer pressure in the country that they begin to feign obedience. And society enters into a period of dependable civility based on covenant blessings of God. Stage 9, this triumph in prosperity and peace provokes watching nations to jealousy. And as the law of Jesus Christ bears more righteous fruit, social stability, economic expansion, military security, and international influence, other nations begin to seek the wisdom represented in the law of Jesus Christ. And you know, it's a wonderful thing in stage 9 when people ask and say, can you please come show us how to be a Christian nation like you are? But you know, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, it's our duty and will, even if we're way back at stage 2 or stage 3, we announce the will of Jesus Christ to everybody. Our local sheriff, our mayor, our local congressman, the school teachers, the dog catcher. As ambassadors, we announce the will of Jesus Christ. That's our duty and our job as ambassadors. In stage 10, Jews are provoked to jealousy by the fruit of biblical wisdom. We see this and learn about it in Romans chapter 11. In stage 11, there are conversions of Jews, which stimulate conversions of Gentiles and spread greater international riches in Christ. And so the next question that we get, and you'll get, how do we know when we've completed the task of discipling a nation? How do we know when we really have done it? If that's the will of Jesus Christ, how do we know when we've succeeded? We will know when a nation's been subdued, when there is so much liberty, justice, and prosperity that people recognize and honor Jesus Christ is the author and designer of that social order. And we'll know when the justice of Jesus Christ is established with so much integrity that rebels cannot get away with murder, adultery, theft, slander, or blasphemy. We'll know it when they can't get away with it. We'll know a nation has been subdued. when people are so motivated not to commit those crimes, not to commit those capital crimes, that they restrain themselves. We'll know when there's widespread cultural submission to correct theology and the law of Christ as the one standard, and there won't be all this silly talk of, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just be polytheistic and multicultural? There's no such thing in Scripture. There's either the reign of the enemies of God or there's the reign of the one true King, Jesus Christ. We will know when a nation has been subdued when there is both grudging and willing obedience of all men who recognize the authority of Christ and they bow publicly. They bow publicly to it. That's what we're working toward. The evil bow before the good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. They submit themselves. They bow the knee to the wisdom of God and the authority of that law. In Psalm 66:3, say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. We can pray this. We should pray the Psalms and sing the Psalms. We should pray the imprecatory Psalms unashamedly. And we should pray. This is the vision that I want to give you and my children. That there could come a day when the enemies of God give feigned obedience to Him. Psalm 81 verse 15. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to Him, and the time of their punishment would be forever. And so what stage 8 looks like. I mean, let me just give you a quick picture of it. Here's a letter written, and it was written actually by an unbeliever, in 1754. He lived in America, and he wrote a letter to people in Europe, and he called it Information to Those Who Would Remove to America, which means what you need to know if you're thinking about moving to America from England or from Europe. And here's what he said. Atheism is unknown in the American colonies. Infidelity, rare and secret. Now, what he meant by atheism is unknown. There were atheists and there were rebels, but they dared not reveal their true convictions of heart and their standing before the Lord. 1754 in America. So that persons may live to a great age in that country without having their piety shocked by meeting with either an atheist or an infidel. It means you can, if you move to America, you'll be in a place where you can live probably all your life and never even meet someone who says he's an atheist or an infidel, let alone boasting about it. And the divine being seems pleased to favor the whole country. He's acknowledging the covenants of God. This was Benjamin Franklin who wrote this. A proud, intellectual, arrogant, unbeliever, stubborn in his heart. But he could understand and see these things and report on them accurately. And the pamphlet that he wrote is really interesting about the blessings of God on the colonies at that time. Now, 115 years earlier, here's what stage 7 looked like in the colonies. And it was written in the Fundamental Agreement of the Colony of New Haven, Connecticut in 1639. We all agree. So there was unity and agreement in this community in Connecticut, that the Scriptures hold forth a perfect rule for the direction and government of all men in duties which they are to perform to God and to man, as well as in families and the commonwealth, as in manners of the church, so likewise in all public officers with concern, which concerns civil order. There's agreement for these things. Can you see how radical this idea is? In our colony, here's what we agree on. That the Scriptures hold forth a perfect rule for the direction and government of all men, in their families, for everybody. And this is what stage 7 looks like, and it can really happen. And we know from our experience in this country that it has happened up to about stage 7 and stage 8. And would to God that we could take our country farther and help other countries that are languishing in darkness, and who've never had these Scriptures that hold forth a perfect rule for the direction and government of all men. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for our forebears who've gone before us, who are willing to take You at Your word and to humble themselves and to obey You, and to see that the riches of Christianity extend so far beyond just individual faith. It can go all through a family to the blessing and sanctification of a multi-generational family. And that can bless entire communities. And that can in turn disciple and bless even a whole nation. And Father, we confess that we are part of a nation that has turned its back on You and cast Your words behind their back. Lord, we've come so far from this covenant, from the colony of Connecticut, and the conditions in the 1700s, the conditions of Your blessing in the early 1800s. And Lord, we confess that even our families have played a part in that. Our ancestors have. And we tell You today that we want to be more attentive to seeing our duty and not making excuses, but realizing what we can do to stand before You, to obey You in fullness, to see Your will performed. And so we pray as we've been taught today, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Lord, Your name and everything about You and all Your wishes and decrees are holy and hallowed. Thy will be done right here on earth in the same way that it's done in heaven. And Lord, may You use us, may You use these students as Your willing servants and instruments to perform Your will on earth as it's done every moment in heaven. And in Jesus Christ's name and for His glory, we pray these things this morning. Amen. Amen. Thank you.